All right, well, let's jump into our look at God's Word and see what it might have to say to us. And our whole series, right, for this Christmas, we're calling this, it's the most full time of the year, and I don't know if that's true for you. It probably is no matter what. Things just start getting put on the calendar, right, and it gets really full. And it gets a little bit crazy. And people have said, you know, for churches it gets a little nutty. And the reality is it does get a little bit nutty in churches. But the reality is when you're a really large church, you're almost compelled, forced to do a lot of programming at Christmas time. When you're a little bit smaller church, you're not compelled or forced into that quite as much. And so we're not quite as crazy around here as maybe it could be. But it can get really full, right? And it's full of all sorts of things. And last week, we wanted to look at four different qualities of Christmas during this. Last week, we started with kind of that unexpected quality of wonder. And really, we found that that's not a small word. It's a giant word. And the wonder, the marveling, the astonishing, the amazing, the mind-blowing reality that Jesus came as Messiah, as he invaded human history. It's astonishing that Messiah came. It's astonishing that he came first to kind of announce it to a bunch of shepherds, probably the low, kind of the people at the kind of the bottom rung of society. Not because they were terrible people, but because they worked with animals the way they worked with them, they were excluded from visiting the temple. So they couldn't go there to worship the Lord. So I think what the Lord said is, great, that's no problem. I'll come to you guys. You know, I'll come announce it to you guys. You'll be the first ones to know. And you'll be able to announce it to everybody. And when they announced it, everybody was like blown out of the water that Messiah had come. And so we covered that last week. It's kind of an unexpected quality. There's going to be another quality we'll talk about today that I think we're all desperate for, and that's a quality of peace. Next week, we're going to talk about a quality that's not mentioned, but it's embedded in the story. That's the quality of hope. And the following week, we're going to talk about the pinnacle quality of that being joy. We'll do that on Christmas Eve, okay? So today, I want to continue talking about this quality called peace that we're desperate for. We are, aren't we? And we sense it not only in ourselves, but in the news when we watch it, of our incredible desperation for peace. And so we could say this, we could say it's the most peaceful time of the year, right? But I think that's actually far from the truth. It's far from the truth. In fact, I want to read this out of Forbes magazine. A guy named Michael Lindeen wrote this last year in Forbes in an article. This is just part of it. Let me read it. It says, the many divisions around the world should not surprise us, as we are in the midst of a transition from the post-World War II bipolar world. That what happened after World War II obviously was the rise of two superpowers, Russia and the United States. And it became a very bipolar world. The Cold War almost at a stalemate from each other, and the rest of the world kind of grew in a sense more peaceful. Let me continue reading this. In the World War II bipolar world of something else, something that's yet unclear. In part, it is a return to the historical normalcy. Although few of us grew up during the Cold War, which recognize it as such, the post-war world for roughly a half a century after the defeat of Germany and Japan was usually peaceful compared to past centuries. From 1945 until recently, there was no major war, and stability was considered a fundamental objective of sensible strategy. Three or four generations have grown up in that world and are surprised by open conflict and instability. This reveals our ignorance of history. Americans have long been unique in believing that peace is the normal condition of mankind. The opposite is true. For most of human history, including our own, it is a story of war, consequences of war, and preparations for war. Usually, the world had a number of conflicts, hundreds and hundreds of conflicts going on around the world. World War II brought a whole other reality of this bipolar Cold War between two superpowers. But now it's returning to what it was before. Conflicts all over the world. Russia and the United States have far less ability to control it all. They are kind of doing their own thing. We're returning to what we were, in a sense, before. And let's not talk about this lack of peace just on a global sense. Let's talk about it on a national sense. And you and I both know it and see it and feel it. The conflict that's happened between the right and the left, between black and white, between police and other parts of culture. You name it. It's just an incredible amount of unrest and lack of peace in our culture. But let's not just talk about it on a global sense. Let's talk about it on a local sense. St. Louis is a place of tremendous conflict. The murder rate in St. Louis is outrageous. The lack of peace. People saying, I'm not going out anymore at night. I will not. I will not let my daughter, my son, whatever. The lack of peace. But let's not talk about it on a city basis. Let's talk about it in our neighborhoods. Let's talk about it in our marriages. Let's talk about it in our homes. Let's talk about the reality of the lack of peace. It's really real, isn't it? It's not really a world that's of great peace. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the Christmas story here again, but I'd like to bring us to this place where he's going to talk about peace and see what it has to say. So look at this in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through, really we're going to go several verses, we're going to go through 20, but look at this in verse 1. For in those days, a decree, in those days, what days? Well, the days that John the Baptist had been born and raised up, it was God doing a unique thing as he's bringing together the time for the Messiah. And he says this, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. It was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That word probably could even mean it was before Quirinius was governor of Syria, which is probably the truth. He became governor of Syria in 6 AD. And so it's probably this registration was before that. Verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his hometown. Interestingly enough, this goes totally against what the Jews were comfortable with. The scriptures even talked about in the Old Testament of not taking censuses, of not counting your people. Because the Jews were saying, you know what, it doesn't matter how many people we have, it only matters that we have one God and he's awesome, and he's strong, and he's powerful, and he's able to do what we need to do. We don't need to count our people. It was kind of a non-Jewish thing to do. But here, the Romans wanted to know, because why? Well, they liked knowing how many people they controlled. They liked to know how many people they were powerful over. And so they loved to count that. And so even we're tempted to do that right here. Every Monday or every Tuesday, we say, what was the count? How many people came to Christ? And does it really matter? Really? No. It's did we honor him? Did we honor the Lord today? One of the most painful things I've ever heard was about 10 years ago when we were, as Quest, were still at First Free. And after one of the services, a lady, I won't name who she was, she came up to me and she said, Kevin, this was a great service. And the Lord wasn't here. And I'll never be back. And I remember thinking, oh my gosh. A little judgmental, maybe. But you know what? There was something inside of me that said she was right. She was right. We did it out of the flesh. We did it out of our own ability. We did what we thought was slick. And the Lord wasn't a part of it. So it really doesn't matter the numbers, does it? It matters, is it the Lord? Is he involved? Is he connected? Is he doing this? Verse 4, and Joseph also went up to Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. This is where his relatives were from. This is kind of, he was part of this deal. And so he has to go there because he was of the house of the lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, his fiance. He took her with him because even being engaged was a big deal. She was counted already. And he faced all of that was, all the relatives are going to be there, right? And he's going to face, they go, whoa, your girlfriend's pregnant. What are you going to do with that? And he had to just take it because he trusted God with it. Look at this in verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And they laid him in a manger, a place where you feed animals, because there was no room for them in the inn. Wow. Look at this in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Reasonable to me. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Hold on to that. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. That will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Then look at this in 12. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, here we go, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. There is a conditional clause here. It's not just peace for everybody. There is a conditional clause. It's with those who he's pleased with. And I think we're going to have to face those who are violently, clearly, and decidedly against what God is doing. He does not promise peace. He promises peace to those with whom he is pleased. Now, let's own up to it for a second here. At whatever degree it might be, right? Probably none of us have pleased him perfectly. And so if we were going to say, where was his peace? It would probably not lie in perfectness with any of us because of our own brokenness and our sin, all the things that we do and say, the attitudes we carry that don't honor him. We probably fit this conditional clause in some way, shape, or form. But let's kind of isolate that verse here for a second, okay? Let's just isolate it right here in the middle. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, for a moment here, I want to go a little academic on you. So if you want to call me an academic nerd, I would take that as a compliment. Because I didn't grow up being an academic nerd. I grew up being kind of hating school. I didn't really enjoy all that stuff, but I've learned to enjoy it a bit more. But maybe this will help us as we look at this word peace. It's from the Greek word, it's the word eirene. It happens 48 times in the New Testament. And today when we look at this word peace, we normally think of a cessation of hostilities, the absence of conflict, right? Let's have peace. That means kind of a truce. You know, okay, we're having a battle, let's call it truce. It's not really solved. It's not really dealt with. We've just called it truce. And underneath, it all just continues to bubble, right? That's what we call peace. But just so you know, that is not at all what the Bible talks about in peace. Even in Greek, here's what it means. It means peace of mind. It means health and welfare for the individual. It really means, at the core of it, wholeness. When all the essential parts are together. That's what peace is. Now, in this particular story, when we find that they're announcing peace on earth, it would have been written down, obviously, by Luke. It would have been written in Greek. So he uses the word eirene. But it would have been spoken in Aramaic. It would have been spoken in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word for peace is this. It is shalom. And let's lighten it up here a little bit here. Let's kind of blow it up here. We think of it as a small word, right? Shalom, peace. It's kind of small. Maybe a 5-inch word. But really, actually, it's a giant word. In fact, I was talking with Diane earlier, and I said, you know, sometimes I think we think it's a 5-inch word. And she goes, no, I don't think that at all. I just think it's impossible. It's big, but it's impossible. It's not realistic. And so what I want to do here is say shalom, from which all of this comes, is this giant word. So like I told you last week, I don't like to yell and scream. It's not my thing. But when you find big things, you have to say it big. Shalom is this giant, giant concept. It's huge. In fact, it might be one of the most core concepts in all of the scriptures, from beginning to end, that God came to create shalom. Now, Diane and I grew up, we lived for 10 years in Long Beach, California, and in our neighborhood was a traditional conservative Jewish synagogue. And so on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, Shabbat, they don't drive. You don't drive on the Sabbath. And so you walk. And so on their way from their homes to the synagogue, dozens of them would walk right by our house. And so the traditional greeting would be shalom. But on the Sabbath, on Saturday, it's Shabbat shalom. Because Shabbat means Sabbath. And so you'd say Shabbat shalom. And when you'd say it coming, and you'd say it going. That's what Jews do. Their greetings to each other is shalom. And when they go away, they say shalom. And you think, cool, peace. That's a really great thing to say. So what in the world does it mean? Look at this. So it comes from the root word, and I just want to throw it up there. The root word comes from the root. Let's circle it. Well, it's kind of hard to say, isn't it? Because it's all consonants. And so you kind of go, oh, what does that mean? And so let's put it up here a little bit bigger. Let's put the Hebrew up there. So here's the deal. Hebrew is written in all consonants. And because you had to be so familiar with the language, you knew how to fill in the vowels, okay? So vowels are important to be able to pronounce a word. You got to have them. They understood them. They were assumed in this. And you know what? We can do this. It kind of works for us too. Look at this, in fact, Deuteronomy 6:4. Let's take out all of the vowels. And we can read it because we're familiar, right? What does it say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. See, we get it because we're familiar with the whole thing. In fact, let's try this one. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Okay, we get it. We don't need the vowels, right? Because we're so familiar with it. Now, here's the interesting thing. As the Jews were dispersed around the world, from even the time of Babylon to times later, the Jews have been dispersed, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, right? They've been dispersed, and even they were dispersed and came back together for the very first time in 1948, after World War II, into Israel, where it's coming together again. But a long time during the early years after Jesus' life, Hebrew began to be a forgotten language because they were all dispersed around the world. And you began to speak the language of the local dialects, right? And little of it was Hebrew. So in about the year 600, they began to add what we call vowel markings. Okay, so let's go to this next. So here's Shalom again. And all those little dots, or those two dots there and a little mark under the S of Shalom, because you go from right to left, right? In Hebrew, you go right to left, and in the book, you go from back to front. I mean, it's absolutely chaos, okay? When I took Hebrew in seminary, I was lost almost the entire time, you know? It felt like chicken scratch to me, and you go from all the opposite directions. But you add these vowel markings. And here's the cool thing, is they didn't put the vowel markings in between the letters. Why? Because they didn't want to mess with God's word. So they said, okay, we'll put the vowel markings above or below, but we're not putting it inside because that's God's word and we're not messing with God's word because it's really, really important. I think I love that about what they did. But in about 600, they put all the vowel markings. And so then it becomes, we'll go to the next one. Here is you put all the vowels inside of it. There's a range of meaning of this word shalom. Okay, so shalom itself means peace or wholeness. There's some other words that come from that root that are connected to it. The range of meaning is giant. It means it is worth it. Even that it's paid for. It's paid in full, in a sense. There's another one, it's paid in advance. Is kind of the core of shalom. And then salim means safe or peaceful. Even in Arabic, they say to each other when they meet each other, if you speak Arabic, is as-salam alaykum. Salam meaning peace. And so this peace is this giant thing. It's so meaningful. In fact, really, here's what it means. It means peace, harmony, and now let's circle it, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare and tranquility, the bringing together of that which has been fractured. That's a bigger understanding of peace than what we do, right? So when you say to someone, shalom, peace, you're saying, may the fullness and the wholeness and the completeness and the fracturedness, the healed fracturedness of life, may it be yours. May the fullness of God be yours. May the beauty and the hugeness of God be yours. Shalom. It's a giant concept, a giant word, right? In fact, here's what Cornelius Plantinga, he's a professor at Calvin College, wrote, and this is a great expression. Shalom, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets called shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Here's what shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Wow. When I say to you, shalom, I'm praying and wishing into your life the way God intended it to be. Wow, that's incredible, isn't it? So let's go back. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. That's what he wishes. That's what he's calling us to. That is what he's drawing us to. So maybe it makes sense in Matthew 5 that he says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who bring into this the fullness of who God is, the wholeness and the completeness and the beauty of who God is. Blessed are those, because they shall be called the sons of God. Maybe it makes sense in Luke 2, or look at this. After, in the day of fulfillment, the day of purification, after Jesus is born, this is like 40-some days later, they go to the temple, and there's a man there named Simeon. And Simeon has been told by the Lord, you will not die until you see the fulfillment of the coming of Messiah. And he'd been waiting. He didn't know when it happened. And they bring Jesus there at that point. And it says, Lord, he says this, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, in the fullness, the completeness, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the amazingness of what you promised. I can depart in peace. I can die now for what you've called me to do. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Wow, is that incredible? And then it says, and his father and his mother, this is Joseph and Mary, marveled. They were astonished. They were stunned. They were blown out of the water by what they had been said about Jesus. Wow. So maybe even in John 14, when Jesus says this, peace I leave with you. My peace, my fulfilling, completing, beautiful, full, life-giving peace, I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let be afraid. Jesus came to give us shalom. It's not impossible, but in a broken and fractured world, in broken and fractured people, we ache for this peace, right? Look at this in John 16. Jesus goes on and says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have shalom. In the world, you will have tribulation. You'll have the opposite. He's just telling them, in this world, that's what happens. I don't know about you, but I just am so insulted by conflict. I feel like it shouldn't be. I'm so bugged at it, especially if you cause it. Right? Now, when I cause it, it's excusable. I don't like it when you cause it. But he says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. And Kevin, sometimes you're the creator of it. But take heart, I've overcome the world. I came to give you peace. Wow. Look at this. Look in Luke 24. This is after he'd been crucified and resurrected, and all of his disciples were together in a room, and they were a little nervous. Like, what's going on? What's happening? This is really uncomfortable. And Jesus, it says that when they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, the very thing they needed was peace. Peace. Shalom. The fullness of God. You guys, grab onto it. Wow. But they were startled and they were frightened. Wow. What about this in Romans 5? Paul begins to explain the gospel about peace, and he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have not been justified to God by our works, by our own ability. We've been justified by faith that we've trusted in him. He says, having that happen, we have peace. We have shalom with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that amazing? You guys, the war that you have been on with God has been settled in peace because of what Christ did for you. And then you put in your faith in him. You're at peace. He created it. He gave it to you. that we have peace with God. Wow, that's a little stunning. Look at this in Romans 12. Then he calls us to be ambassadors of peace. Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Live peaceably. Live shalomedly with one another. Look at what it looks in 1 Corinthians 14. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This is right in the middle of them having tremendous conflict in the church. And he says, you guys, God is not a God of confusion or of chaos or of nuttiness or of hurt or of fighting or of retribution. God is a God of, not a God of confusion, but a God of shalom. That's who he is. That's what you're supposed to be living out. Whoa. Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live at shalom, at peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Wow. Those are big thoughts. I don't know if you think those are big thoughts. Those are incredible thoughts, right? So what do we do? So therefore, what now? What do we do with this? What do you do? Well, let me just, I have three thoughts for you. First of all is this. Like Mary and Joseph, I think we ought to be astonished by the fact that Jesus is our shalom in light of the brokenness of our lives. Jesus is the one who brings peace. He is the one who has satisfied the wrath of God in our lives. And he's brought this wholeness, this completeness. And in fact, we go right back to that full range of the meaning of shalom, that it's paid in full and it's paid in advance. That's what Jesus did for us. He created shalom for us. If you're a believer in Jesus, that's what he's given you. Wow, that's incredible. Are you astonished by it? The fact that he gave Messiah, and he gave Messiah for you. I think it's stunning. Secondly, find some way or some ways to be shalom for those who surround you. Isn't that what Jesus called us to? It's clear we find it is what Jesus said and what even what Paul said is that if we have shalom with him, then we need to become shalom for each other. Find some ways to be shalom, to be peace, to be the fulfillment, the kindness, the payment, the satisfaction, the elimination of all the conflict and the stupidity that we do. Let it go. Let me tell you about a person of peace, okay? A person of shalom. I'm kind of a history nut, so I'd like to tell you about this person. Her name is Aunt Clara Brown. Probably never heard of her. But Aunt Clara Brown, she was actually an aunt, but she didn't know it, but she took kind of this role in people's lives where everybody called her Aunt Clara. Here's the deal. Here's some facts about her. She was born January 1st of 1800 in Fredericksburg, Virginia. She's born, obviously, a slave. She, in 1815, 15 years later, with her mother, they were sold to a family there in Virginia, the Smith family, who eventually moved them to Kentucky. And so the family began to be disintegrated more and more and more, and they go to Kentucky. In 1818, as an 18-year-old, she marries a guy, another slave named Richard. They have four children, Richard, Margaret, and then twins, Paulina Ann and Eliza Jane. Then in 1835, the family was sold, and every one in the family was sold to different people. Paulina Ann was not. She drowned as an 8-year-old, so she only had 3 kids left. But everyone, Richard and Clara and all the kids, got sold to different people. The family was absolutely destroyed. It's one of the ugliness of slavery in this nation, of the destruction of the African-American family. And it happened to them. And then Clara was purchased by a guy named George Brown. from whom she adopted the name, Clara Brown. And he saw her, the strength and intelligence in her life. And so he paid an incredible amount of money for her. But he bought her. And then in 1956, according to Mr. Brown's will, that when he died, he wanted his slaves emancipated, set free. But Kentucky law required that if you were an emancipated African, then you had to leave the state. And so she left the state. And so in 1859, she made her way via a wagon train that she hired onto to be the cook, starting in Missouri, and it headed for Denver. It took them about 6 months. It was incredibly difficult. And when she got there, she lived in Denver for a while and then began to live in Central City, which is up in the mountains. It was a mining town. And she'd opened up a laundry there, a businessman. She was the very first African-American woman in the gold mining country of Colorado during the gold rush there. She was totally alone, the only one. Amazing. And look at this. By the mid-1860s, by the end of the Civil War, she had accumulated $10,000, 16 lots she owned in Denver, 7 homes she owned in Central City. She owned property in Boulder, Georgetown, and Idaho Springs. Amazing gal, right? She financed the building of the first Protestant and Catholic churches in the Rocky Mountains. She used her home as hospitals for the poor, the sick, and the struggling immigrants. Most of them, obviously, European immigrants. She used it for those who were hurting. Not only her home, but all of these homes. And then, at the end of the Civil War, she liquidated everything she owned so she could return to Kentucky to find her family. Now, her husband, when she got there, her husband and their oldest daughter had already passed away. Her son was lost, and it was totally unknown where Eliza Jane was. She couldn't find her. So rather than just saying, kind of giving up, guess what she did? She financed the relocation of nearly 20 of her family and friends to move to Denver, get them housing, and begin their education. This is a stunning gal. Then in 1882, she found her daughter finally and a granddaughter in Council Bluffs, Iowa. And she picked it up and moved there to see them. And after a long extended stay, they moved back to Denver with her. And then in 1885, October 23rd, she passed away. And her funeral was huge. Hundreds and hundreds of people came, including the mayor of Denver and the governor of Colorado. And here's what she would say over and over and over again. I always go where Jesus calls me. She had come to the gospel, and she spread as an African-American woman all by herself. She spread shalom, a peace. She had every reason not to, didn't she? Mistreated, her family broken up, sold, treated like a piece of property, kicked out of the state. And she was a woman of shalom. If she can do this, what could we do to be people of shalom? Wow. So find some way or ways to be shalom to those who surround you. Last thing, as best you can, settle the wars that you find yourself involved in and seek shalom. What are the wars that you're involved in, personally? And you can't fix it all. You can only do your part. But do your part to create shalom. So that when you greet people, whether you say it literally or when you say goodbye to people, and you may not say shalom because people will wonder, I didn't know you were Jewish. You know, but you say deep down in my heart I am. Because what I want in this relationship is shalom. I want to offer you the fullness and the completeness of God. I want to offer to you the fact that Jesus came and he paid in full and he paid in advance everything that was necessary to create peace between you and God. I want the prosperity that would come with a peaceful place. I want it for you. I want us to fix what's fractured, to forgive what needs to be forgiven, to confess what needs to be confessed. I want to be a person of shalom, a people of peace. if you're involved in a war, maybe at home, maybe a marriage is full of war, full of conflict, full of hurt, do whatever necessary to create peace. And not just peace like we'll just put down the hostility. Stuff it under the rug. Because it's all going to come back out, right? But to create peace. What about with your kids? Do everything that you possibly can without being dysfunctional to create peace. Maybe in your neighborhood. Maybe where you work. Maybe where you worship. What is it you can do to be a part of shalom? I think it's this quality about Christmas. It's not a 5-inch word. It's not a small word. It's a giant word. It's maybe the most important word that we could ever embrace is shalom, the peace of God. What is it that you need to do? What is it you need to do so that you can then sing in your own heart that it is well with my soul? What do you need to do?